Mark's gospel, again, is just a little background. Mark's gospel is a gospel of urgency. It's written by John Mark. John's his Hebrew name, Mark's his Greek name. John Mark, who we find in the book of Acts a couple of times. But that's what's written by. It's probably, most commentators agree, it was probably somewhat given to him by the Apostle Peter. So it's kind of Peter's view of the gospel. That's somewhat commonly known. But anyway, it is the gospel, again, of the Son of God. The first verse says about Mark's gospel, the beginning of the Son of God, the beginning of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his, in some of that different ways, but it is also the gospel of urgency. If you remember, at least 40 times the word immediately is used in his gospel. It moves on swiftly and fast. It's a fast-traveling gospel. We begin here right away with John the Baptist. He bypasses the birth of Christ and all that history, and he comes right into the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, why he came again. He is the Son of God. That's one of the emphasis. So 40 times that word is used. More than if we add up all the other times that Greek word is used in the New Testament, he uses it almost twice as much. Not quite. He uses that word immediately. So he shows emphasis. There's an urgency about the message in the ministry of Jesus. He's capturing our attention. So anyway, in these short two verses, verses 12 and 13, there's a lot going on in that, though they are short. Matthew takes 11 verses to talk about the temptation of Christ. Luke takes 13 verses to talk about the temptation of Jesus Christ. Mark uses just four. And in these, uses just two verses. And in those two verses, we see the Spirit, we see Jesus, we see Satan, we see wild beasts, and we see angels. So again, there's just a lot of personalities, a lot of things going on in those verses. And so Jesus, after his baptism and his anointing of the Spirit, he is led by the Spirit throughout these 40 days, but he's led into this wilderness, this temptation. And he is led by the Spirit to battle our arch enemy, Satan. He meets him head on. We deal with the temptations of our flesh and some influences from other demonic forces outside, but not Satan himself. He's far too busy to bother with me personally, but with Jesus, it's head on. Satan and Jesus, he's head on. And so he's led by the Spirit, that is, Jesus is led by the Spirit, not only into the temptation, but through the temptation of 40 days. Again, 40 is an interesting number. If you remember, it rained 40 days when God destroyed the earth with a flood. It's always a picture, typically, of trials. Through the wilderness, 40 years. In Egypt, for 400 years. Repetitive there, so it's kind of a picture. So 40 days, he is led by the Spirit in and through the temptation and into battle. And we quoted Psalm 144 where it's prophesying, and it said, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." And so again, he's relying on the Spirit. Jesus is listening to the Spirit. He obeys the Spirit. And by the Spirit, he overcomes his enemy. We'll cover that a little bit more. So taking place here is the royal battle for man's soul. As Bunyan's book is the holy war of man's soul, but for our souls. The soul of man is what Jesus is waging war for here. The universe is looking on. All the universe is looking on in the wilderness as this goes on. The Father is looking on. He is there and he is looking on. The Spirit is there. The holy angels are there viewing this. All of heaven is viewing this. The fallen angels are there viewing this epic battle between the Son of God and Satan. We see angels there. We see beasts there, demons there. All this is emphasizing the urgency of this trial and what tremendous things are at stake in the trial of Jesus Christ. If he fails, we have no hope. Humanity is lost forever. He is our leader. He is our champion. He is our greater one than David, who defeats Goliath for us. All things hang and hinge upon Jesus Christ. And he surrenders himself to the Spirit. Again, all that is a hint for how we can live lives that are pleasing to God by the Spirit. We must know the power of the Spirit. And Jesus, in fact, says in Acts 1:8 that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and Luke 4, 1 through 13, so we won't bother to do that this week. We'll just read these two verses, and again, they move quickly. We find our word immediately. Verse 12. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. What a contradiction. On one end you got wild beasts, and on the other side you got angels. They're in the same place, wild beasts and angels. What a contradiction. Anyway, he's driven into the wilderness. It means literally the uninhabited place. It wasn't a place fit for human habitation. It was hot, and it was desolate, and it was inhospitable. Mark adds that he was there with the wild beasts. It's almost as though the wild beasts, I don't want to say keeping company with him, but he was with them, and they didn't attack him. There was some peace there where the lamb was laying down with the lion, so he was with them. This region abounds with wild boars, jackals, wolves, foxes, leopards, and hyenas. Nothing lived there. Nothing could live there but wild beasts and heat. That was about it. Hunger and heat. It was the most despicable place to be. And there he meets and exposes himself to the enemy. Unlike Adam, who was in paradise and still did not stand, he lived in perfection. Adam did all was good, very good, and he failed. Jesus is in the opposite place, and he becomes the victor. We come across the word there that Satan is there. The word Satan means the adversary. He's the one who is the adversary of Christ, and he is the adversary of the church. Satan is against Christ, and he's against those who are Christ, anything that's good. So he is the adversary. The word devil means the false accuser who came to Eve and accused God. And here he accuses Jesus. As you remember, he just finishes where the Spirit or the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the first words that Satan uses, and he uses them twice in Matthew and twice in Luke, "If you be the Son of God." He challenges what God said, just as he did in Genesis 3. Did God really say it? And he will always challenge what the Scripture says. That's where the attack comes, where the Scriptures say. So, the word there then is for temptation. Once again, looking further into temptation. These are some points that we discussed 2 weeks ago, but I think it's good just to review them. The word temptation means to try or to make trial of, or to test, okay? To try, to make trial of, or to test. Again, the picture is, it's not to punish, it's not to beat us up. God is after something, just like he would be, that we would be if we were melting down gold. They have pure gold, they would do that. Of course, scrape out or move off all the impurities as they rose to the top, because gold is heavier, so impurities would rise to the top. They would take them off. This is the view of temptation, trials, or to make trial of, or to test, for the purpose of ascertaining or figuring out the quality of it. Your trials, your temptations, and mine, what quality are we? What are we when we're all alone in a hotel room and no one's seeing us there? What are we when we're at home or in the car and nobody sees us? We're all alone and trials come. What are we then? And so trials and temptations come to test us. The word literally means to be pricked or to be pierced. And again, I mentioned the picture would be as the sword went through the side of Jesus. And that which came out was blood and water. Redemption came out of him. What comes out of me when I'm pricked or pierced? Or someone insults me, what comes out of us? Or when I'm praised, what comes out of me? It's like, wow, I'm learning something. You know, pride is the worst of the sins because everything else feeds off of it. But anyway, that's the word. To be pricked or to be pierced, to test, to see and discern what is within, to see if there is good or evil inside of us. In this life of eternity, the Christian will never be put in a permanent state where he is elevated above temptation. Regardless of how long I've been walking with the Lord, or you've been walking with the Lord, we will not rise in this life above the potential of being tempted. Jesus was tempted. But it is not sin to be tempted. To fulfill the temptation is sin, but to be tempted is not James 1:13-15. I will read verse 12. James 1, verse 12, and we'll go through 15. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, notice that word, when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when the desires have conceived, it brings when desires have been conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So there's a process he's going that he's talking about. Some people on verse 13, where it says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." Verse 14, but each one is tempted. Some commentators say that word is meant to be successfully tempted. In other words, we fail in the temptation. And if you use that mindset, and see if it fits. So each one is successfully tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, and he is then enticed. Then, when desires has conceived, it brings and gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So the temptation isn't the problem, it's the giving into it, and if we will successfully fail if we give room to it. This is what he says, that when the desire is conceived, it gives birth. So he's drawn aside by his own desires, he is enticed, and then when those desires have been conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin brings death. So again, the trial isn't the problem, it's us being lured into the problem, being pulled into it. There is nothing in our hearts, in the trial or temptation, that the trial or the temptation puts into our hearts. It's already there, and the trial or the temptation pulls out of us what is in us. The problem is what's within us. There is nothing in our hearts that was not there before the temptation. The temptation or the trial only exposes what is already there. Psalm 139, search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties and my fears. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God, and see if there's something wrong in my heart. What a prayer. Wow. Anybody looking for trials and tribulations so that we're pricked and we're pierced through, we're hurt, we suffer in it, that we can see what's inside? That's the prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me then in your ways everlasting or in everlasting life. The old hymn says, search me, O God. Remember the old hymn? Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Search me, O God. That's the trial, that's the temptation, that's the purpose. Our own desires and our own lusts pull us towards sin. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders and adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. That's what's already in the heart. What do we know about ourselves? Our heart is deceitfully wicked. We can say, oh, I've repented. Well, maybe we haven't repented because we don't know the depth of our depravity. We don't know if we've given everything. Oh, I lay my all on the altar. We don't know what our all is until God brings us the next step, and then we'll see, oh, I guess there was more. I didn't give you all a year ago. I didn't, whatever. Well, there's more that I have to give. There's more. There's more. There's more. There's something deeper. Jesus, again, he did not fall when he was tempted by the devil. He did not fall when he was tempted by evil, for there was nothing out of the character of God in Jesus. There was nothing. And he says in John 14:30, he says, for the ruler of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me. There was nothing in him. Satan had, there was nothing in Christ that he could pull on and tug and say, well, how about this? How about you turn these stones into bread? Jesus said, no, I'm going to live by every word that whether it's justification of our own ways. I want to be justified. I want to look good in the eyes of whatever, or something, whatever it might be, that pulls on us, or something in our heart. Search me, O God, and try my heart today. Try me, O Savior, and know my thoughts, I pray. Now, this is it. There's a witness almost. It's horrible to think that there's a witness in our hearts. And so God wants to come and change our hearts. But this purification will go on, for he who hath begun a good work in us, Philippians 1:6, who hath begun a good work with us, he will complete it all the way, even up to the day of Jesus Christ. Until he comes back, he's going to be working on us. None of us are 100% sanctified as we should be. In him we are, but in experience is another thing. But we must go on. So God may permit us, he must lead us, he might lead us into situations where we may be tried or tested or tempted, but his desire again is to test us to see what is inside. And it's not that he doesn't know, it's that we don't know. And through it we're humble and we repent and we fall on our knees and get right with God. And so the prayer, lead us not into temptation is successful, but deliver me from the evil of my own heart, the evil of what's out there. Deliver us from this evil. So, again, God may permit us, he may lead us into situations where we may be tried or tested or tempted, but his desire is to test us, to see what's inside. His desire is for us to overcome and be delivered from this evil within us by the strength of the Spirit, from the evil, and through that we will mature and we will grow. For it's only as we overcome these things that we mature and we grow. These trials reveal to us what is inside. So that's the history of look at the word temptation. Now let's look at the temptation of Christ. He is driven by the Spirit back in Mark 1. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. The word drove there means to be cast out, to send out, to drive out. That's what the word means. The same word is used, the same Greek word is used of bringing forth good and evil things from the heart. So to be driven out, to be cast out, to be sent out is the same word as used here in Matthew 12:35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth. The word brings forth is the same thing as this, same word as this word driven or cast out. It's the same word to bring forth. There's a drawing. It's a push almost. It's driven out of us. So whatever it is, the test, whatever it might be, a good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Brings forth. It means it just can't help it. It's coming out. It's forced out of us. The trial, the temptation, the test forces what's inside out of us. That's what happens. This is the same word if we find it in verse 34 of the same chapter. Going towards the end of the chapter, verse 34, we read this. Then Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. Cast out is the same word. We find it again in verse 39. And he was preaching in their synagogue and throughout Galilee, and he was casting out demons. So Jesus is pushed out, as we're driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness. The strong use of the word driven is not due to any hesitation in Christ. He wasn't like force. I don't want to do this. Don't make me go there. That's not the meaning of the word there. So again, the strong use of the word driven is not due to any hesitation from Christ or any fear of his trial. Rather, it is Mark's way of highlighting the intensity and the urgency and the necessity of this experience. He's highlighting the urgency that he goes through these things. And again, the battle is for my soul. The battle is for your soul. Will our King prevail? Will our Holy One, whose righteousness we have received, will he prevail? Everything hinges on it. So there's an urgency, and the Spirit drives him into it. There will be no time for Christ spent on clothing. Again, remember what just happened. The Spirit came upon him. They saw it as a dove coming down as he prayed, and Luke tells us. And Father speaks, this is my beloved Son. And then Jesus didn't do a bunch of victory laps. Say, you know what, I'm going to go on vacation. The Father has acknowledged me. I am really something now. I'm just going to blow up on this for a while. Immediately, Mark tells us, he is driven into the wilderness. No time for gloating, for victory laps, for whatever you want to say. Immediately, there is no time for Christ to be gloating or basking in the glory of his Father's endorsement or the Spirit's anointing. He must proceed directly into battle. That's what happens. Luke adds the little phrase in verse 13, the last verse of his telling of this. He adds a little phrase that he's driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for a season. He says it's for a season. And then later on in his gospel, in chapter 22, 53, he identifies the season. When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this now is your hour in the power of darkness. That was the hour. There was a time when Christ gave himself over, not to sin, but to be tortured, to be put on trial, to be become a sacrifice for us, to be brutally treated. That was Satan's hour. But Jesus did not fail there either. He had already defeated him once before, many times before. Temptation here is in the present tense. So he was led there, verse 13 of Mark. He was led there to be tempted by Satan. That word tempted there is in the present tense participle, which speaks of a continuous action. When you read Matthew and you read Luke, we might get the idea that the temptation came right at the end. After all of his 40 days was over, then Satan came and tempted, but no, he didn't. He was under trial. He was tempted. He was tested for 40 days and 40 nights without eating. It is assumed that he drank, because at the end of it, when he was done, it said, and he hungered. It didn't say that he was thirsty. He just hungered. So it seems to be obvious that he did have water during that time. But there he is. It's this continuous action. Satan did not let up. He was there on him again and again. He is restless. He does not take a vacation. He does not sleep. He does not slumber. Satan and his demons are after the church and the Christian all the time. It is present tense, continuous. He is after us all the time. That's why our guard must be up all the time. Satan was unrelenting in his temptation of Christ. He was constantly doing this over the 40 days of physical weakness, loss of any human companionship or any comfort that humans could give. There he was tempting again and again and again. And Satan is not a demon with chivalry. He will attack the weakest, he will attack the strongest. He doesn't care. And I've seen him attack helpless people that are just helpless, and he'll come after them and tell them horrible things. Your life isn't worth living. Why don't you end it? Nobody loves you. End your life. You won't get caught. Fulfill this sin. Fulfill the loss, whatever it is. But he is ruthless. And this is who he is. He doesn't play by the rules. And so he's continuous. This is who he is. And about the temptation of Jesus, it was a real temptation. It's amazing. It was a real temptation. If it wasn't, then he wasn't tempted. It couldn't define itself that way. It has to be. He was tempted. Hebrews 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted. He suffered being tempted. He was a man. Now, in the divinity on the God side, this wonderful God-man, he had Satan had nothing in him. And there was really nothing in him here either. But there was, he suffered in it. I don't understand these things, but it says that he suffered being, that he suffered being tempted. And because of that, he is able to help all of us who are tempted, because he knows it. It says again in chapter 4, 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but he was in all points tempted, even as we were. Our temptation, he had a similar temptation, so he can sympathize with us. He knows what we go through. And he has a way of victory. If we went to 1 Corinthians, we looked at it last week, or chapter 10, verse 13, that there is no temptation given to man, whereby himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Is anyone in this room ever tempted? Our answer is to go to Jesus. He is able to. By the Spirit, he gives us aid. Here we find in the desert, here we find Jesus alone, without food, without friends, without any earthly comforts, of any support whatsoever, and yet he comes out the victor. Here it says, Mark adds this in verse 14, and the angels ministered unto him. So we did have some fellowship. If we can have fellowship with angels, we find him in the garden, and an angel came to strengthen him. So I assume that's what was happening here. It says that the angels came to minister to him. The word minister there is the same word that we get the word, we change it to the word deacon. So he had deacons there serving him. The angels came to minister unto him. So they give a picture of some of the work of the deacons. They were there caring for him, encouraging him. This is used especially of those who execute the commands of others. That's how it is used. They came by the command of the Father, go to the Son, go to God the Son, and encourage him. Whatever they can bring to him, go bring to him. He is there facing Satan. So they were there being deacons, as it were, before them. They were commissioned by the Father specifically for this word. The Greek word here again indicates the continuous action of ministry. Just like the temptation was continuous, so is the ministry. They ministered to him over and over and over again during those 40 days. They were there strengthening him, encouraging him. They administered soul encouragement and not food or physically. It was a spiritual thing that they came and ministered unto him. Somehow, some encouragement. Maybe they worshiped him. And he, you know, as they worshiped him in heaven, if we open the book of Revelation, we see that around the throne, there they are, an innumerable company of angels worshiping along with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. They worship him. And maybe they came and worshiped him. They acknowledged him as who he was. We don't know all that went on there, but they did. They came and they ministered to him. And here's our takeaway, the conclusion, and I'm kind of moving into the conclusion. It's a long one, so don't think like, hey, good, we're going to be out of the real room. Might be, might not be. It's not too bad. It's not necessarily a short one. So, first, God gives us church history for an example to look at. We're looking at trials and temptation. He gives us a number of places, church history. We're going to look into the book of Hebrews. Again, it's kind of, it's a, go to Hebrews chapter 4. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 7, we'll read a number of verses, probably all the way through verse 19. And again, he gives us examples of those who have gone through trials, what to do or what not to do. Let's see here. Beginning of time a trial came, almost every time a trial came, they fell back, oh, if we could go back to Egypt and eat the onions, you know, or whatever it was, if we could go back there, and oh, God's let us out here to kill us. And so we whine and we moan just like them. So there's a picture of an example for us, not of what not to be. And we must not, we must be men and women of belief. We sing the song, Faithful One. You know, do we realize how faithful God is? And I know we do. You know, but God is faithful, even in the midst of our trial. God is faithful. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and they passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with whom, or but with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That's what, you know, it said back in Hebrews chapter 3. The old King James said their carcasses fell in the wilderness. I like that word. It's kind of a rough word. But here it says again, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness because they would not believe. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and they were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, for no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So again, he gives us these examples of those who fail. Don't be like them. Believe that God is faithful. Go to God for help. Go to the Spirit for strengthening. So he gives those warnings. The next thing I want us to look at, and kind of as wrapping this up here, is to be aware of Satan's devices. The Bible says, be aware, we are not ignorant of his devices. Do not be ignorant of his devices. Remember, Jesus had just been enthroned as it were. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. The Spirit falls on him. What a moment in his life as he come out of 30 years of laboring, just being unnoticed in Galilee, this horrible place, the Galilee of the Gentiles, it was called. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so he comes out, the Father puts this banner over him. You are my beloved Son, the Son that I love. You are my Son, my particular only Son. Oh, what a glory. And immediately from that moment, what happens? Satan comes at him and says, are you the Son of God? Are you really? And he goes into trials. So how many of us have had just a wonderful time at camp or at home on our knees in our prayer room? God has met us. We've been blessed. Our prayer is answered. And we're just flying high and bam, we get healed. It's a pattern. So let us not be ignorant of his devices. That's what this is about. Be aware of Satan's devices. Just as Jesus was tried by Satan after his affirmation from the Father and the Spirit, often it is the same with us. When we make progress in the spiritual life, the challenger will come and challenge everything God has given us to see if it's real. Just as the seed of the sower, the heat came, the sun came, the traffic came, the trials came, the persecutions came. And that's what happens. The devil will come and try everything that God's brought to you. Do not be surprised if that happens to you, because this is the way he works. Notice also that when Jesus did battle with his enemy at the beginning of his ministry, right away he faced it. He settled the issue. Who is the victor? Jesus is the victor. Later on, he would see him again and again and again, and all the takes from him all of his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils. So Jesus said, yeah, he's a strong man, and he's in his house, in his territory, and he's there. I think of some of the missionaries we support. I'm thinking of Sabah back in the hills of Thailand back there, and a couple other places I'm thinking of in Burma, where they have, I don't know if they've ever known them. They are demon worshippers. They worship ancestors. They worship animals. They worship spirits in the trees. There are spirit trees all over. There are spirit rocks. There are spirit waters. And they worship them. And they've done it for countless centuries. And then it's where Satan lives and he roams and he has his way of demon possession. It's very common there. And then one stronger than he comes. The spirit of Christ and Solomon shows up. Or whatever it might be, they come. And so this is what Jesus says, that he, with his finger, cast out the Spirit of God, and the stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him his armor. Jesus said at the right beginning, Satan, you above me, I will not bow to you, you above me. And every time I meet you, I will show you that until your hour comes. And I'll submit to the evil of mankind. Prior to that, I will not. Then I will submit to your wishes to crucify me. I will submit to that. But behind it all is the will of the Father. Please the Father to bruise him. But this is it. He settled the issue right away. And he who was stronger went into the devil's house and bound him, as it says, you know, he took him. He came and he takes from him all of his armor where he trusted. Whatever Satan has trusted in, Jesus has taken it from him. He is a defeated foe in the name of Christ. In Christ, in the Spirit of Christ, our enemy is a defeated foe. He settled it right from the beginning. The third thing I want us to gather here is there is no other way for us to overcome our enemy but by the power of the indwelling Spirit. As we're strong in Christ, we're strong in battle. If I am weak in Christ, I am weak in battle. Flesh cannot overcome flesh. Flesh cannot overcome the world. Flesh cannot defeat the enemy. Flesh cannot do it. We can be strong and have great personalities, but we can't do it in our flesh. We must have the Spirit to overcome. A man's resolve or strength is no match whatsoever. The devil laughs at us. Remember the seven sons of Sceva in Acts? They came and they saw Paul casting out demons, so they thought they would try it. Here's a demon-possessed man. We can do it too. We're strong. We're able. We're seven sons. We've been brought up in the Jewish way. We can do this. And so they go to cast out devils. And the devil say to him, Paul, we know. Jesus, we know. But who are you? And then it says they rent him, which is torn to pieces, and they ran for their lives. We must be strong in Christ. The devil knows him. The devil knows him. And as we're strong in Christ, the devil may know us as well. He may travel with us as well because Christ is in us. So man's resolve is no strength, is no match for our three great enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And our flesh is no match for it because this is all flesh. We can't. It doesn't work. We must know the helping and the delivering hand of God, the delivering and strengthening power of an indwelling Spirit, the Spirit of the great overcomer. This one conquered the enemy right there. A dying to self, putting to death of the old man and putting on the new man must be done by the Spirit. The natural man cannot do it. The carnal man cannot even think rightly of God, much less act rightly of God. So Ephesians 4:23-24, it says, talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. That also is continuous tense. Fourthly, if the Father saw that it was necessary for Jesus to enter the battlefield of temptation and trial, should it be surprising to us that we go through trials and temptations? He was the perfect son. He had done nothing, and yet the Father said, I am well pleased with you. He spent 30 years in a carpenter shop growing up in Nazareth, and the Father says, and I'm well pleased with you. How much then he had to go through this? Why do we think we should be escaped from these things? We just won't. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, a couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 4. So we must be aware we're not going to live on this side of eternity without trials and temptations, but we will on the other side of eternity forever and ever. We might spend 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years this side in there, but we won't for eternity. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. That's the attitude of one suffering for Christ. Rejoice. What a mindset, isn't it? No grumbling like what we read about the Israelites grumbling and complaining. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for Christ, for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory of the Lord God rests upon you. What a blessing it is, according to this, to be under trials and under temptations. What a challenge it is for those, for that. And again, Peter also talks about verse 12, the same section of verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening unto you. Don't think the trials are strange. Don't think, that's what he said. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing, more strange, could be alien. Trials are not alien to the Christian life. They're not strange to the Christian life. And Paul tells us, doesn't he, that through much tribulation and suffering we will enter the kingdom of God. So there's nothing strange about them. They're not pleasant, but they're what we go through as Christians. And God gives us grace to go through them. So a couple more verses. This is my fifth point here, gathered from this stuff. God desires us to know ourselves. Again, I mentioned that there's no what is inside. It's so important to know what is inside of us. We can live in this greenhouse effect and we compare ourselves to other Christians who maybe aren't quite advanced as we are in the things of God. We really think we're somebody, but we're just midgets. We're all midgets compared to Jesus. We're all midgets compared, if I can use the word without insulting anybody's height. We're all that way compared to Paul, compared to these ones that have gone before us. But if we compare them, we might think, man, we really got something here. But God desires us to know who we are. What a blessing to know who we are. Yeah, I know I'm like that. Yeah, I know this is my weakness. Yeah, I know I can be short-tempered. Yeah, I know I can be proud. Yes, I know I can, be lazy. To know ourselves is the beginning of victory and in battle. So God exposes us to know ourselves. But the purpose in it is that we grow through it. So again, back to Hebrews chapter 5. We're nearing the end. A couple of minutes. Hebrews chapter 5. And let's look at verse 14. Hebrews 5, 14. We'll read 12 through 14. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you now need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is but a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, now it defines who are of full age. It's got nothing to do with numbers on a calendar, or even how long we've been walking with the Lord, how long we've been in the Lord, it doesn't. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So they've gone through the trial, these ones that are of full age, they've gone through the trial, but they've exercised their senses to know what good and evil is. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go through the trial, and I will be successful, as I'll be victorious in the trial by the power of the Spirit within me, for I have been exercised, I have learned it, I am skilled at this, at being a victor in trials and temptations. I know where they're coming from. So they've been exercised to discern both good and evil, and they're victorious in it. That's how they become full age, not 10 verses that say the same thing. I don't need to go to them, but I get other verses that say the same thing. Okay? And then so lastly, Jesus leads us in victory. Turn with me to Romans 8. Familiar verse. Well, then, it's used victorious in those. Romans 8. And let's read verse 37. And he goes through all these tribulations. He talks about it, doesn't he? Even up in verse 35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, you know, shall these separate us from the love of God? Verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? If you're a victor, how can you be more? It's because you've taken the spoils of the war with you. You have exercised yourselves on the godliness so that I come out of the trial more mature, more of full age than I was when I went into the trial. So I not only conquered, I've matured in the trial. I've come out with more than what I had. In verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. 2 Corinthians 2:14. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph. Is that our experience? That everything I go, it's always a triumph. I go, well, some of them are. You know, but God has led us. And his leading, if we follow it, will be to triumph. But we don't follow sometimes. We give in, or we sympathize with ourselves, or whatever we do. I mean, I don't know whatever we do. But now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. That's one of the keys, in Christ, be in Christ. And through us, then, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge to everyone. If we have been victorious in that, through us, he diffuses the knowledge of who he is, the knowledge through us, because we've gone through with Christ. And through us, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, why don't you turn there? That's our last verse. We'll close with that. 1 John 5. Fellowship with your own.